The reading of God's Word this morning, to begin with, from the book of Romans, Romans chapter 7. And we will read this seventh chapter of Romans in its entirety. As Paul deals here with the function of the law, purpose of the law and the limitations of the law when it comes to the matter of our salvation in Christ Jesus, and the law's inability to cleanse us or purify us. By the law, Paul tells us, is the knowledge of sin, and therefore we must look away from the law to Christ, who indeed is our sanctification. So Paul writes here in Romans chapter 7, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. Now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Amen, and may God add his blessing to the reading of this seventh chapter of the book of Romans. I'll ask you to turn with me now to our reading from the Heidelberg Catechism. We find ourselves at the midway point of the Catechism, Lord's Day 26. And the beginning of the Catechism's explanation of the teaching of God's Word with respect to the sacrament of holy baptism. We remind ourselves that the Catechism has taught us that Christ has instituted two sacraments in the New Testament, holy baptism and the Holy Supper. The Catechism has taught us that in terms of the nature of the sacraments, they are visible, holy signs and seals appointed by God for this end. This is question and answer 66. That by their use, that is by the use of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, he may the more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel. Namely, here's the promise of the gospel, that of free grace, he grants us the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life for the sake of the one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. And thus question 67 and its answer teach us that then the Word of God and the sacraments are designed to direct our faith to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation. The Holy Spirit teaches us in the gospel, and he assures us by the holy sacraments that our whole salvation stands in the one sacrifice of Christ made for us on the cross. So here's the point. The sacraments do not save us. That we may have been baptized is no assurance that we are saved. It is a sign and it is a seal of the promise of God that points away from itself to Christ, the one in whom we are redeemed, the one in whom we find salvation and the forgiveness of our sins, the one who has given himself and shed his blood to make atonement for our sins. And so when it comes to the Lord's Supper, we must understand that this sacrament does not save us. We do this in remembrance of Christ. We do it remembering what he has done, his one perfect sacrifice on the cross by which he has accomplished our salvation. And of course, as the Word of God teaches us, as the Catechism faithfully summarizes for us, we can make all the benefits of Christ and his work of atonement for sin our own, only by true faith. Faith is a work of God in our hearts, through the preaching of the gospel, a work of the Holy Spirit, that enables us to do the work of God. And that is to simply believe on him whom he has sent, his Son, who laid down his life for the sins of his people. So we come to question 69 through 71 of the Catechism, and they deal with baptism, the symbolism of baptism, the essence of baptism, and then the institution of baptism. And these are the words of instruction we read here by way of question and answer. First of all, question 69 is asked, how is it signified and sealed to you in holy baptism that you have part in the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross? And the answer reads thus, that Christ instituted this outward washing with water and joined to it this promise that I am washed with his blood and spirit from the pollution of my soul. That is, from all my sins. As certainly as I'm washed outwardly with water, whereby commonly the filthiness of the body is taken away. So it speaks to us of the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the working of the Holy Spirit, cleansing us from the pollution of our soul. Question 70 then is asked with regards to the essence of baptism. What is it to be washed with the blood and spirit of Christ? And the answer reads as follows. It is to have the forgiveness of sins from God through grace for the sake of Christ's blood, which he shed for us in his sacrifice on the cross, and also to be renewed by the Holy Spirit and sanctified to be members of Christ so that we may more and more die unto sin and lead holy and unblameable lives. And then finally, question 71 deals with the institution of the Lord's Supper, asking the question, Where has Christ promised that we are as certainly washed with his blood and spirit as with the water of baptism? The answer reads, in the institution of baptism, which says, go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. This promise is also repeated where Scripture calls baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins. Amen, and may God add his blessing to these words of instruction that are found here in the Heidelberg Catechism as it summarizes for us the teaching of God's Word. Let us bow once again to turn with me for the reading of God's Word. Having read from Romans chapter 7, we'll read from Romans chapter 8 and the verses that form our text for the series of sermons that we are presently engaged in as we consider together the all-sufficiency of the God of grace, as Paul would have us to do so here in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. And just so we know, as I'll mention in this morning's sermon, here we stand at the pinnacle of Scripture. We are on the mountaintop. We're at the highest point to which we can climb, the highest point to which we can be taken here in this life, as we stand at the pinnacle of the book of Romans, the pinnacle of Scripture, the very summit of Scripture, where we are called to look out and gaze upon the glory and the majesty and the unsearchable riches that are ours in Christ Jesus, and the glorious majesty of our God and Father, and his ever-loving, everlasting love for us in Christ Jesus. So this is where the Scriptures take us, to the reality of Christ's work of redemption, bringing us to the Father, that as his children, we might find our rest in him. So having written verses 1 through 30 of Romans 8, Paul then asks this question, and we'll read from verse 31 to the end of the chapter. He asks the question, what then shall we say to these things? It refers back to verses 1 through 30. And then he answers the question for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his most holy, inspired, and inerrant word this morning. Now, just before we come to the preaching of God's word, let us turn in our hymnals, and we'll sing as our hymn of supplication this morning, hymn number 725, the words of the Lord's Prayer. Once again, we read together verses 38 and 39 of Romans chapter 8. We do so with the understanding that we have come to the very summit of the book of Romans. This is where Paul has been taking us as he preaches his gospel, as he says at the end of Romans, my gospel, the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, the message that he received from Christ himself. He wants us to be established in the faith, in the obedience of faith. He assures us, as we saw last week, that God is able to establish us, to settle us, to fix us in the gospel truth, truth as it is in Christ Jesus. And here is where it all culminates. With this absolute certainty, this persuasion of heart, soul, and mind. As Paul says, I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm persuaded. I'm absolutely certain. I'm fixed upon the unchanging, eternal, everlasting love of my Heavenly Father in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No matter what it may come, no matter what it may be, there's absolutely nothing that can separate us. Nothing can rent asunder this eternal relationship, this eternal life that is ours because of the everlasting and eternal love of God the Father in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, congregational Lord Jesus Christ, we come then to the preaching of God's Word. And what I'd like to do is to continue with our study of verses 31 to 39 of Romans chapter 8. We are continuing under our main heading and our main theme, Behold Your God. And in particular, our subheading and our sub-theme, as it is dictated by the passage itself, which is the all-sufficient God of grace. And the thoughts that Paul, of course, sets before us here are that there is no opposition that can finally crush us, that there is nothing good will finally be withheld from us, there's no accusation that can disinherit us, and then there is no separation that from the love of Christ that can ever befall us. These are the thoughts that Paul wants us to meditate upon. These are the thoughts that Paul wants us to think seriously about and calls our attention to by asking the question, what then shall we say to these things? So we've looked at those thoughts by way of introduction in our first sermon, and at this point in our study, we find ourselves considering together what I identified last week as the wider context in which these verses are found. The wider context in which verses 31 through 39 of Romans chapter 8 are found. And so we have zoomed the camera lens out, and we have been looking at the book of Romans as a whole, and as well we have been looking at its place, the place of the book of Romans within the broader context of the Bible. And so as I stated last week, Paul's letter here to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, is the high peak of Scripture, however you look at it. Here we are standing on the Mount Everest of Scripture when we stand in the book of Romans that involves some very demanding climbing skills. And thus, using this metaphor of mountain climbing, we can view the study of Romans as an ascent to the highest peak in the mountain range of God's Word. And as I mentioned, it's from the summit of the book of Romans that we gain the greatest and the most glorious view of what Paul refers to in Ephesians chapter 3 as the unsearchable riches of Christ, the manifold wisdom of God, and the eternal purpose which God the Father has accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. And as I stated, as Romans itself is the high peak of the Bible, so chapter 8 is the high peak of Romans. As one person has written, this chapter is most full of heavenly sweetness, and therefore it is most full of soul comfort. comfort in the depths of our being, the depths of our soul, because of the heights of God's love in Christ Jesus. So here again, the Everest principle operates in relationship to the book of Romans and the 8th chapter of Romans. As I stated last week, as we come to this book, as I've just stated as well this morning, we must be prepared for the climb. We must be prepared to face some very steep and challenging ascents as we approach the summit of Romans chapter 8. We must be prepared to go through the depths of our depravity, the reality and the nature of our sinfulness, if we are going to truly attain the heights of comfort and assurance in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As I said last week, again, you will not be able to penetrate the secret of Romans 8 by studying this chapter on its own. The way into the 8th chapter of Romans is through and across the territory of chapters 1 through 7. And the impact, the full impact of Romans chapter 8 upon an individual will reflect what it has cost the individual to come to terms with what the Apostle Paul deals with in the opening 7 chapters. So the climb goes something like this. As I quoted last week, only if you have come to know yourself as a lost and helpless sinner, chapters 1 through 3, only if you have come to know yourself as a lost and helpless sinner, only then will Romans chapter 8 yield up its full riches and make its great power known to you. And then, only if with Abraham you have come to trust the divine promise that seems too good to be true in your case, the promise of acceptance, because Jesus, your covenant head, died and rose, chapters 4 and 5, only then will Romans chapter 8 yield up its full riches and make its great power known to you. And then having come through chapters 1 through 3 and 4 and 5 that way, you come to chapter 6 and 7, and only if as a new creature in Christ you have committed yourself to total holiness and then found in yourself that the flesh is at war with the spirit, so that you live in contradiction, never fully achieving the good you desire nor avoiding all the evil you renounced, only then will Romans chapter 8 yield up its full riches and make its great power known to you. And then we come to chapter 8. And it's only if on top of all of this, having come through chapters 1 through 3, 4 and 5, 6 and 7, on top of all of this, losses and crosses are upon you. Illness, strain, accident, shock, disappointment, unfair treatment. All that Paul deals with in Romans chapter 8, only then will Romans chapter 8 yield up its full riches and make its power known to you. So that brings us then by way of review, that brings us by way of reminder, that brings us by way of introduction this morning to where we left off last week. And it'd be interesting to see if anybody remembers where we left off last week. How well do we pay attention to the preaching of God's word? The Lord Jesus Christ says we are to pay attention to what we hear. We are to take heed to what we hear. And so the question then is, where did we leave off last week? What statement did I conclude with last week? Well, I concluded last week by stating that Paul, we find Paul here in Romans chapter 8, in essence, restating what he has already said in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Of course, here in chapter 8, we find him restating it in a vastly expanded way, but nevertheless, what we find Paul saying here in Romans chapter 8 is essentially a restatement of what he has already said in chapters 5, verses 1 through 11. And in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, if we were to summarize those verses, we would be able to say that in those verses, Paul sets before us the fullness, the finality, and the certainty and the assurance that we have of our salvation in Christ Jesus. In Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, Paul sets before us the truth that the work God has begun is a work that he will bring to completion. He has demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, he sent his son to die for us that we might be reconciled to him through his death, and therefore we can rest assured that we will be saved from the wrath to come by his life. that we rejoice in hope of glory. And not only do we rejoice in hope of glory, but that as God's people, we rejoice in the midst of our tribulation. We rejoice in the midst of the troubles and the trials and the difficulties of life in this world. Because we know that those troubles are producing endurance, and that endurance is producing Christ-like character. And that Christ-like character is causing us to hope all the more in Christ Jesus. And that hope that we have in Christ Jesus does not disappoint. And it does not disappoint because of the love of God which has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Those are the kind of things that Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And here in Romans chapter 8, we just find Paul repeating himself, expanding upon what he has said, but essentially telling us what he has already told us. He has told us there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. He has told us that there is no separation from the love of God in Christ Jesus in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And here in Romans chapter 8, he just goes on to repeat himself. Now, if you are a student of the Apostle Paul, you will be aware of this particular truth. Paul, in his writings, is not ordinarily a repetitive man. So the question that we must ask, if we are handling accurately God's Word, if we are paying attention to what's going on, if we're paying attention to the preaching of God's Word now and the explanation of God's Word, we must ask the question, so why then does Paul repeat himself? Why does Paul go back on his tracks here? And that brings us to our first point this morning in this question. Why did Paul write Romans chapter 8? Now, if you are paying attention, that is really where I ended last week's sermon. And I answered it last week. And the answer to the question, why did Paul write Romans chapter 8, that I gave, you might think sounded somewhat kind of silly, because the short answer is that Paul writes Romans chapter 8 because he has just written Romans chapter 7. But that's not as silly as it sounds, and so let me see if I can't, by way of my first point this morning, show you that's not as silly as it sounds. Now, if we make some eye contact with God's Word, in particular, to begin with, notice verse 7 of Romans chapter 7, where we have Paul asking a question. And Paul is a man who asks questions, and he asks questions why? So that we would think. He asks us questions to get us thinking. And he asks questions, and then he answers the questions so that we will think the way that we're supposed to think, with renewed minds, according to the truth as revealed to us in Scripture. So Paul asks a question, what shall we say then? And when we see a question like that, we should ask, what shall we say in response to what? What are we responding to? Obviously, something has been said previously, to which Paul wants to know now, what are we going to say to that? What shall we say then? Shall we say the law is sin? Now, he says that because of what he has just said in verses 4 through 6. You have an illustration in chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, then the application of the illustration. He talks about how the husband dies, and the wife is free from the law of her husband, and then he turns the illustration. He says that now the law hasn't died, but we have. We have died, in some sense, in relationship to the law. He says, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. He has already told us in Romans chapter 6 that we died with Christ, and there's a sense in which not only are we dead to the law, but we have died to sin. We have died to the enslaving power of sin. That sin remains, as he's going to deal with it, that truth here in Romans 7, but it does not reign. It has been dethroned, but it has not been destroyed. So Paul says there's this truth, and we won't go into it. We could spend weeks and months meditating upon this truth. But he says, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be married or may be married to another, that is to him, Christ, who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. But then he explains, when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Notice that. sinful passions were aroused by the law. So therefore, we have been delivered from the law. Delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So sinful passions were aroused by the law. We have been delivered from the law. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? And if we're thinking along the lines of Paul, and if we understand what he is saying, we'll say, well, yeah, that's a conclusion many people would bring. That's a conclusion that many people would come to as a result of what you have just read and written with regards to how the law arouses sinful passions in such a way that we need to be delivered, we need to be rescued from the law. Is the law sin? But Paul's answer that he gives here is no. But the law is, in a manner of speaking, a source of sinning. For it actually foments, it incites what it forbids. And it so stirs up the impulse to disobey that the more a person sets himself to keep it, the more he finds himself transgressing it. Just think about that for a moment. It kind of functions this way. Ask yourself this question. Do you like to be told not to do something? Especially when you really want to do it. Do you like to be told that you can't do something when you really want to do it? You think about that. The depravity and the corruption of our human nature comes out at a very young point when we throw a fit when we're children, infants, when something is taken away from us that we want. When we are told no. You think about that, how the law of God comes to us. And it tells us that by nature, we want to have as many gods as we want, and God says, thou shalt have no other God before me. No. No, you are not free to imagine, to make up, and to create for yourselves whatever types of God you want. No. And we do not like to be told no, do we? And it's in this way where God says, look, you're going to have to deny yourself. You're going to have to say no to these desires that you have that seem just to be the very essence of who you are. And you think that if you deny these desires and if you deny the fulfillment and the satisfaction of these desires, you will be less than human. In essence, God is saying, deny your false understanding of what it means or what you think it means to be human. So in this way, by the law, is the knowledge of sin. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Because the law stirs up and reveals the rebellion and the defiance of our sinful nature. One person has explained this reality of the function of the law. By the law is the knowledge of sin in this way. Listen carefully. I quote, the effect of the law is to give knowledge of sin. Okay, fine, we're good with that. But not merely of the abstract notion of sin, but the knowledge of sin, of the quasi-personal reality of sin. What's that mean? Well, the quasi-personal. Quasi means something that appears to make sense, something that appears to be true. You know, to some degree, it seems to be accurate. So it's quasi-personal. Well, this is what we think really what it means to be a person. This is what it means to be human, this quasi-reality of sin. But what is it? It exposes sin. It gives a knowledge of sin, this quasi-personal reality of sin, as a driving force within us all. This is by the law, is the knowledge of sin. This driving force within us all, this driving force that is a spirit of rebellion, this driving force that is a spiritual self-assertion against God. This driving force of pride and unwillingness to be dominated by anything or anybody from outside. And specifically, this driving force of dislike and disobedience in relationship to God and God's commands. It's getting a little bit too concrete, isn't it? J.I. Packer, when he refers to this reality, this driving force within us all, this spirit of rebellion and self-assertion against God, of pride and unwillingness to be dominated by anybody or anything from outside, and specifically our dislike and disobedience in relation to God's commands, he describes it as a great dehumanizing infection. This great dehumanizing infection that has attacked all our lives. And this great dehumanizing infection is this motivational twist called sin. It's a hidden force working away in the human heart, much as beetles work away under the bark of trees with Dutch elm disease and with comparable killing effect. So what is this motivational twist called sin like? Well, it perverts instincts. It perverts instincts not only in our bodies, but also more fundamentally in our natures. And this motivational twist called sin leads us to turn our backs on God, go our own way, do our own thing, live for ourselves, realize Satan's image in our lifestyle instead of God's, and then we turn around and we challenge Christian ideals, what God says to us about our true humanity, but we challenge them as being anti-human, bigoted, and pathetic. By the law is the knowledge of sin. It's not some abstract notion of sin, but it gets very personal, and it cuts to the very depths of the motivation and the driving forces of our lives, and the spirit of rebellion, and a spirit of a self-assertion against God, of pride and an unwillingness to be dominated by anything or anybody from outside of ourselves, and specifically our inherent, inborn dislike and disobedience in relationship to God and God's commandments. We say that we want to hear the truth. You hear it all the time. As a pastor, I hear it all the time. Oh, we just want to hear the truth. Until we hear the truth. And we don't like it if the pastor said, now I'm going to get very specific this morning, and I'm going to get very personal. And I'm going to address the manifestation of this driving force as it is seen in many ways in which we look at life and understand life and think it's so right and it's just so wrong. I'm going to pick out specific examples of this spirit of rebellion and self-assertion against God that we think are virtues and it's vice. We think it's righteous and it's self-righteous. It's a manifestation of pride and an unwillingness to be dominated by God Himself. The ways in which we look at life and understand life and think about life and view ourselves and understand ourselves that there are just manifestations of this driving force within us and this motivational twist called sin, where the instincts of our nature are still being manifest in that we're turning our back on God, we're going our own way, we're doing our own thing, we're living for ourselves, we're realizing Satan's image in our lifestyle instead of God's, and then we have the audacity and the nerve to turn around and challenge God's principles, God's revealed will, and God's purpose and His definition of what it means to be human as anti-human, bigoted, and pathetic. I know there are many areas. I could turn to areas in Scripture where people just recoil into the darkness and would shrink back, screaming out, "No! No, I want to live my life my way. I want to do my own thing. After all, everybody's doing it." But God says in His Word this about male and female, man and woman, husband and wife, and what it means to truly be human and what it means to walk in obedience to God's will as He defines your very being and your very role and your purpose and your identity. See, God's grace, we're told in Titus chapter 2, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldliness. desires. Sin would have us say no to godliness and God's desires. So in this way, the law, by the law, is the knowledge of sin. And to show this, to show that the law is not sin, but in a sense, the source of sin is it stirs up the impulse to disobey. To show this in the quickest and most vivid way, Paul describes his own experience of it. Here in Romans chapter 7, he tells us how, before he was a Christian, as a very religious man, a very zealous religious man, sin was taking occasion by the commandment, and it was deceiving me, and by the commandment, it was killing me. It was showing me that I was dead. Literally, sin used it as a lever to pry out, used the law to pry out of me the rebellion. And then he goes on in verses 14 through 25 to review the present in which Christian and apostle, though he now is, he says, there's this ongoing battle. I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and make me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. So Paul says simply this, I see in my inner man, my inner being, a desire, a delight in God's law, a desire for perfection. And yet, in my life, I see so much imperfection. But in my heart of hearts and my soul of souls, my longing is for perfection. And yet, there's so much imperfection. And Paul doesn't make excuses. You know, he doesn't say, well, you're only human. Nobody's perfect. Blah, blah, blah. He says, no, there's something seriously wrong here. There is something seriously wrong here. And as he describes this struggle that is real, it just wells up within him, this spontaneous response of, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? See, there's this longing for deliverance. There's this longing for rescue. There's no excuses. There's no rationalization. There's no justification. There is simply the ownership of this very real struggle. And this is a rhetorical question because the Apostle Paul knew who was going to deliver him. And he knew that he was saved in this hope, the redemption of the body, deliverance from this wretched body, deliverance from or through the redemption of our bodies. This is the hope in which we are saved. In Romans chapter 7, Paul shows us that he is not at home in this world, and he is not at home in this world because he is not at home in this body that is yet to be redeemed. And so there's this unwelcome guest, this intruder, this troubling inmate called indwelling sin, and he longs to be delivered from it. So he knows that total deliverance from sin through Christ would certainly be his one day through the redemption of the body, the hope in which we are saved. Paul deals with that in Romans chapter 8. But for the present, as he goes on to say, he had to bear the bitter experience of being unable to attain the perfection he sought and so desperately longed for, because the law which required it, the law in which as a regenerate man he delighted, was powerless to produce it or induce it. So Paul concludes, I thank God through Jesus Christ. So then, with the mind, with I of myself, in my innermost self, the real me, this soul that has been cleansed, I serve the law of God. In my heart of hearts, in my deepest desires, I long for absolute perfection and purity and deliverance from the pollution and the contamination of sin. That's the Christian experience. But with my flesh, in this mortal body, I serve the law, the principle of sin. Now, commenting on this cry of the wretched man, J.I. Packer writes the following. He says that this is the mark. See, now before I read J.I. Packer's quote here, I want to make this clear. If you are not familiar with what I've just been saying, and if you cannot identify with this struggle that Paul has set before us in Romans chapter 7, that just means that you are not a Christian. This is the Christian life. And so J.I. Packer says that this cry of the wretched man is the mark of a healthy believer. This is the mark of a healthy believer who loves God's law and aims to keep it perfectly. But he finds that something within him, whose presence is known only by its effect, and that something is namely indwelling sin. Indwelling sin that obstructs and thwarts his purpose, as it betrays him time and again into doing things which at the moment of action and doing them seemed good, but in hindsight appeared so bad. That is, unwise, unprincipled, unjust, unloving, thoughtless, faithless, cowardly, self-serving, disobedient, irreverent, and so on. And thus the wretchedness of the wretched man then springs from thus discovering his continued sinfulness and from knowing that he cannot hope to be rid of indwelling sin, his unwelcomed and troubling inmate, as long as he's in the body. That is, while his present life lasts. So Christians have a two-sided experience. They experience the uplifting of the spirit. They experience the downdrag of sin. Both the uplifting of the spirit and the downdrag of sin operate, and bewilderment results. See, that's what you were supposed to sense as we're reading chapter 7. Bewilderment. There's this, as Paul says, I just don't understand it. I just don't understand it. So Paul has made his point in Romans chapter 7. And we need to pause and ask the question, so what has he done? What point has he made? He's shared with his readers what the law tells him about himself, and in doing so has reminded them what the law has to say about them. And the law of God, when properly understood, does not speak of privilege, it does not speak of achievement, but only of failure and guilt. And for sensitive Christians who know how God hates sin, to be diagnosed by the law is a miserable and depressing experience. The writing of these verses had undoubtedly clouded even Paul's own joy in Christ. And so as a good pastor, always thinking of the effect his words would have, he knew that the reading of them and the Spirit-given understanding of them would spread the gloom to others. And yet Paul, as a good pastor, does not think it right to leave the Roman Christians contemplating the sad side of their experience and feeling as if they were back under the law. To do so would produce an understanding of the Christian life that can be defined in terms of drudgery, duty, and defeat. But that's not the Christian life. If all we had was what Paul had set before us in Romans chapter 7, we might be able to brace the idea, some people have phrased it, that the Christian life is getting out of bed in the morning. You don't want to do it, but you know you have to. So to see how that principle works, I told my wife that I loved her, but loving her was like getting out of the bed in the morning. I didn't want to do it, but I had to. Didn't go over too well. Signature look I got was, you don't love me then. If it's drudgery, if it's duty, if it's just a life of defeat. So Paul doesn't want them to feel like they're back under the law. He does not want them to live in a spirit of drudgery, duty, and defeat. He sees the need to remind his readers at once that what is decisive is not what the law says about them, but what the gospel says. Let me say that again. To understand the Christian life properly, we need to understand that what is decisive in our lives as Christians is not what the law says about us, but what the gospel says about us, what God says about us as his children in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, finding our identity in him. That's what enables us to rejoice in the Lord. So Paul, by a logic, a way of thinking that is both evangelical and pastoral, evangelical because the gospel demands the last word. It's pastoral because pastors must always work for the joy of God's people. By this logic that is evangelical and pastoral, Paul picks up here in Romans chapter 8. He picks up again what he had set down at the end of chapter 5. He picks up the theme of Christian assurance. And he develops this theme of assurance in Christ Jesus as forcibly as he can. And so he begins with this fundamental truth of no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk by the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, not according to the flesh. He starts at that point, works his way through to, at the close, this glorious truth that there's no separation for those who are in Christ Jesus from the love of God the Father in Christ Jesus. No condemnation, no separation, every reason, every incentive, every motive in the power of the Holy Spirit to rejoice in the Lord always. And in this sense, Paul writes Romans chapter 8 because he's just written Romans chapter 7. So, the question then is, well, what do we find in Romans chapter 8? What do we find in Romans chapter 8 that forcibly sets before us the assurance that we have that if God has begun a work in our lives, it is a work that he will bring to completion? What assurance do we have that as we walk by faith and not by sight that God is not forsaking us, God is not leaving us, no opposition can finally crush us, no good thing will finally be withheld from us, no accusation can ever disinherit us, and no separation from the love of Christ can ever befall us? What does the apostle Paul, how does he get us to that point? How does he get us to the point of being able to say with him, I'm absolutely sure, I am persuaded that there is nothing in the entire created order, come what may, no matter what it may be, that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. I don't care if it's something you can see or something that you cannot see in terms of angels, principalities, or powers. I don't care if it's something that you're now presently facing or something that you may face in the future. Death nor life, come what may, nothing can separate us. We can be absolutely assured and rest in the certainty and the finality and the fullness of our security in Christ Jesus. How does he get us there? How could we possibly get to such a place of Christian assurance, resting, not just nominally, not just notionally, but personally in the everlasting love of our Heavenly Father? Well, that brings us to our third point this morning in the question, what does Romans chapter 8 contain? What do we find having climbed to the very summit of God's Word, having attained, come to the very top? And when we what do we find there? Well, in Romans chapter 8, as we attempt to handle it accurately and faithfully and carefully and prayerfully and reverently, in Romans chapter 8, this is what we find. We find a chapter that falls into two parts of unequal length. Two parts of an equal length that shift our focus from Romans chapter 7 and our inadequacy to Romans chapter 8 and the adequacy of the all-sufficient grace of God, and most importantly, the all-sufficient God of grace. And adequacy is a word that means something that is sufficient for a specific requirement. God is sufficient himself in his grace. God is sufficient to assure us. His word, his promise, his purpose, his power, his provision in Christ Jesus, the demonstration of his everlasting love in Christ Jesus is sufficient for this specific requirement to reassure us and assure us of his love in Christ Jesus. And no matter what we might face, it will not separate us from him. It will not snatch us out of his hand. I'm convinced that the Apostle Paul here in Romans chapter 8, and particularly verses 31 through 39, is just elaborating upon and expanding upon the statement of the Lord Jesus Christ as the good shepherd who said, I hold my people in my hand. My Father holds them in his hand. Nothing can separate them from me. Nothing can separate them from my Father. I and my Father are one. And Paul, as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, separated unto the gospel, called to be a minister, a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ, is simply elaborating upon and explaining and expanding upon that glorious truth. So how does he do it? The first section is verses 1 through 30. And he sets before us in verses 1 through 30 the adequacy of the grace of God. The adequacy of the grace of God to deal with a whole series of predicaments in life. The adequacy of the grace of God to deal with, for example, the guilt and power of sin. That's what Paul deals with in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 9 in particular. He also deals with the adequacy of the grace of God to deal with the fact of death, the terror of confronting God's holiness, weakness and despair in the face of suffering, paralysis in prayer, because we don't know how to pray as we ought to. But we have this assurance that the Holy Spirit intercedes with groans that cannot be uttered, and he intercedes according to the purpose of the Father. But the adequacy of the grace of God is also seen in the dealing with the feeling that life is meaningless and hopeless. That our suffering and our difficulties, our pain and our hurt, as we just come to the twilight years of life and look back and ask the question, what was the point? God says, stop looking back and look forward. It's not meaningless. It's not hopeless. And in fact, all that happened, God is causing to work together for the good of those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose, those whom he has loved in his foreknowledge and predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that his son might be the firstborn among many brethren. If your focus is off of Christ, then life is meaningless. Life is hopeless. Your labor and your toil, it's all in vain. But in Christ Jesus, it is not. So Paul sets forth the adequacy of the grace of God to deal with all of these things. And he makes this point regarding the sufficiency, the adequacy, the all-sufficiency of the grace of God. He does it in chapter 8, verses 1 through 30, by dwelling on four specific gifts of God that are given to all who by faith are in Christ Jesus. And the first is righteousness. And that should stir our hearts. That should move our souls. Based upon the imputed righteousness of Christ, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is a glorious gift of God. The second gift that he dwells upon is the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwelling us and working mightily within us. And that is a glorious gift of God's grace. The third gift is that of sonship and the Spirit working as the Spirit of adoption, causing us to cry out, Abba, Father. The assurance that we are adopted into the divine family in which the Lord Jesus is the firstborn. And that is a glorious gift of God's grace. And then the fourth is that of security. Now and forever. One person has put it this way. This is a composite endowment. Righteousness, the Holy Spirit, sonship, security. Here we find a status, plus a dynamic, plus an identity, plus the assurance of safe conduct. And all of this is more than enough to support a Christian, whatever his trouble. A status, plus a dynamic, plus an identity, plus safe conduct, righteousness, the Holy Spirit, sonship, and security, more than enough to support a Christian, whatever his trouble. These are the fundamental truths in light of which the Apostle Paul is able to say, come what may, as he quotes from, what is it, Psalm 44, verse 22, all day long, all day long we're killed for your sake. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, here's really how Paul puts it in the Greek, in all these things we conquer. Did I say conquer? I meant to say we more than conquer through him who loved us. And so then, having done that, having set before us the adequacy of the grace of God to deal with the guilt and power of sin, the fact of death, the terror of confronting God's holiness, weakness and despair in the face of suffering, paralysis in prayer, the feeling that life is meaningless and hopeless, having dealt with it in terms of these gifts of God, righteousness, the Holy Spirit, sonship, and security, having looked at the adequacy of the grace of God this way, and the glorious reality of these gifts that are ours in Christ Jesus, Paul essentially says, but you can't stop there. Because Christ gave himself, the just for the unjust, as Peter himself says, to bring us to God. And that's where I want to bring you. That's what Paul is saying here as he comes to the very summit of the book of Romans and the preaching of what he refers to as my gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, that which I received from Jesus Christ himself. I want to get you to God. And so Paul asks the question, what then shall we say to these things? And having asked the question, as I pointed out before, Paul goes on to spell out how we're supposed to react, how we're supposed to respond, what we're supposed to say. And so he spells out for us the reaction which is his and should also be ours. And he shifts the theme, he shifts his focus slightly, and now it becomes not the adequacy of the grace of God, but the adequacy of the God of grace. In other words, interest moves here from the gift that is glorious to the giver whose glory is revealed in the gifts. Interest shifts from the thought of deliverance from evil to the thought of God being to each Christian what he said he would be to Abraham, your shield and your very great reward. See, Paul does not want us to be idolaters in our understanding of the Christian life. He does not simply want us to believe in God because of the gifts that he gives, but to really delight in him as the giver of every good and perfect gift. So as we draw this to a conclusion this morning, this is what we can say. This is at least what I can say in light of Psalm 73, verses 24 and 25. I can say that if Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 30 is saying, and it is saying this, Psalm 73, verse 24, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. If Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 30 is saying that, then verses 31 through 39 are saying, whom have I in heaven but you, and on earth? Earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my strength, my heart may fail, but God. God is the strength of my heart. God is my portion forever. As we shall see as we continue our study, as we look more closely at how what Paul has to say here in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39, we will see that this is really a test of the matter of, well, our loyalty to God. Will we trust in his loyal, royal, loving kindness? Will we rest in him as our shield and our very great reward? Will we be able to say, in all sincerity and all honesty, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth, earth has nothing I desire besides you. God is the strength of my heart. God is my portion forever. So that's the reaction that really we're going to be exploring, Lord willing, beginning next week. Because next week we're going to begin to focus the camera lens. See, we came in close, and then we kind of zoomed out. Get a more wide-angle view. Now we're going to start to zoom in a little closer, and we're going to focus our camera lens a little more closely on this matter of applying the doctrine that is taught here concerning the all-sufficient grace of God and the all-sufficient God of grace to our lives. So that we are paying attention, we are taking heed, we're not simply hearers of the word, but we're hearers and doers. So that we're able to take this truth, for example, and apply it to our lives. And say, okay, what am I facing? Can this, whatever it may be, wherever you may be, wherever you find yourself this morning, whatever struggle or difficulty, disappointment, frustration, headache that you're facing, whatever uncertainty that is before you, you're able to say, can this, fill in the blank, separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus? No. Therefore, be still my soul, the Lord is on thy side. Thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. It may touch my body, but it cannot touch me. So that's really the application, isn't it? Where the rubber meets the road on the streets of our lives, and where those streets lead us and where they've taken us and where we may find ourselves. And I can assure you, as I've said in the past as a pastor, wherever you may be, you are exactly where you need to be. And God is faithful often, God is always faithful, to take us where we do not intend to go, to achieve in us what we cannot produce on our own. And all he asks us is to trust. Acknowledge. Acknowledge him with all of our hearts. In all of our ways, trust in him with all of our hearts. So that we can say, wherever I find myself, I know for certain I can rejoice in the Lord. He makes no mistakes. He knows the end of each path that I take. And when I am tried and when I am purified, I will come forth as gold. Nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus, my Lord. Can you say that this morning? My Lord. My God, my Father, my Lord, my Savior. Nothing can separate me from his love, the love of my Father in the Son of his love. This is where Paul wants to take us as he takes us by the hand and he leads us to the promised land from the pinnacle of the mountain of the book of Romans. He says, look out and behold the promised land. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we acknowledge, Father, that it is only as by your Spirit you apply it to our lives that we can bring forth the fruit in our lives. The fruit of contentment, the fruit of rest, the comfort, the strength, and the courage that is to be found in knowing that you are our God and we are your people. Be able to say, my Lord and my God, in the midst of the most trying and difficult situations, and rest assured in knowing, Father, that you have all things under control and you are indeed truly causing all things to work together for the good of those who love you, the good of those whom you have loved and called according to your purpose. And so we pray, Father, that these words would not merely be words, but words that speak to our hearts, that reassure us of the truth in Christ Jesus. We pray, Father, that by your sovereign will and your sovereign power and in your wisdom, you would establish us in the gospel, in the preaching of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And now we simply pray, Father, as we come to the celebration of the Lord's Supper, that you would enable us to do this in the purity and simplicity of devotion to Christ, in remembrance of him. We pray, Father, that you would feed our souls and nurture us in Christ Jesus, that we might grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ himself. Father, hear our prayer, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, we'll wait on you for your